By now you've probably completely forgotten what the Bible readings were, but it's worth having that passage from Luke open in front of you, since that's what we'll be thinking about this morning. Now, as someone who is not particularly good at singing, I'm not a particularly big fan of the musical. And in particular, what I would hate is to live inside the world of a musical. The prospect of a world where I would be expected to spontaneously burst into song is a world that fills me with a certain sort of dread. And as it also should fill you with a certain sort of dread, if you'd heard Martin and I singing with four elderly ladies in Oatlands last week, a cappella. And I thank God that I live in a world where I'm not expected to have a chat, walk down the street, and then spontaneously launch into song. But while I'm kind of troubled by the idea of living inside the world of a musical, I kind of like the form or the idea or the way of telling a story that you can with a musical. So in a way that kind of throws back to Greek tragedies and the choruses that you would have there, with a musical, the songs aren't there just for light relief. Now, the songs in a musical, what they do is they show you the story that's going on from the inside, from each person's point of view. They give you a perspective from inside the story that's going on. And while all the events roll on ever forward in the story, in a musical, the characters open their lives to you through the songs that they open their mouths and sing. Now, of course, people breaking into song is no novelty to the Bible reader. The Bible is full of people suddenly singing. So you've got Adam cracks one out for Eve. Moses' sister Miriam kind of sings this ditty after the Exodus. Isaiah sings a song for Israel. And you've got Solomon, of course, with his R-rated song that's there in the Old Testament. And in fact, a large slab of the Old Testament is Israel's songbook. It's the hottest 150 of Israel. It's the book of Psalms. And when you flick through your Bible, when you get to the New Testament, it's no different. From the snippets of early Christian songs that you get in Paul's letters, through to the chorus line of the book of Revelation, the Bible is full of people who enjoy opening their mouths and singing. And in the same sort of way as in a musical, what you do is you see inside the story of what God is doing in his world through these songs. You feel what it is to be a single, solitary individual as the massive, enormous events of God saving his world transpire. And just as singing becomes a bigger thing for us at Christmas time as we fill our mouths with Christmas carols, so too, in the build-up to that first Christmas, to Jesus' birth, the Bible becomes full of songs. And what we're going to be doing this week, and actually next week as well, is we're going to be looking at two of these songs from the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel. And this week we're going to be turning our ear to what some Christians call the Magnificat, which is not a song about an enormous cat, but actually gets its name from the first word of Mary's song, verse 46, that is to magnify. So Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," or as the NIV translated, "My soul glorifies the Lord." And just as that sounds, this really is nine verses of praising God, a song that takes us inside of the massive events surrounding Jesus' birth. And this is a song that gives us a number of things, especially about God. And I just want to spend this morning thinking about two things that Mary particularly says about God in this song. That is that she sings a song about the faithful God, and she sings a song about the God who reaches out his mighty arm to save. And at those points, I think, are somewhere there in the newsletter. But that's the way I want to think about it, the faithful God and his outstretched arm. So firstly then, she sings a song about the faithful God. Mary gives this shout out to the God who keeps his promises. So in verses 54 and 55, Mary says, God has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. She ends her song with this great reminder of how God has been faithful to his promises. Now, just before this, having just received the good news from the angel that she will bear the God-child, that she will give birth to the Christ of God, Mary then skips off to the town of her sister, her cousin, Elizabeth. And Mary heads off there. The description we have is kind of hazy. So Luke says that she heads to the hill country of Judea. It's kind of hard to know exactly where that is. Somewhere south of Jerusalem. Would have taken about 3 or 4 days for Mary to get there. But the point is, simply at least, that Mary goes to greet Elizabeth and Zechariah. But before Mary can even kick off her shoes and have a cup of tea, Elizabeth gets the sense that something big is going down as John the Baptist bouncing around inside of her womb, and overwhelmed by all of this, Mary then bursts into this song. And unlike a lot of the Jesus is my boyfriend sort of songs that you get nowadays, this is a song of great depth, with a lot of stuff about God. And Mary's song is a song that ends with this flourish about God's faithfulness, referring to the promises made all the way back to Abraham, which are being fulfilled in the events surrounding her. Now, this theme of fulfillment runs all the way through Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles. And in fact, if you can throw your minds back 3 weeks ago, you remember that at the very beginning of his Gospel, in the first verse, Luke says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us. You get that idea of the things fulfilled amongst us at the very outset of the Gospel. And particularly in these first two chapters, Luke seems to be at pains to make clear that Jesus isn't just appearing out of nowhere, unexpected, but that the whole story of God and his world and his people really have been building up to this point. That here, suddenly the whole story of the Bible is changing gear from fulfillment, from promise, now to fulfillment. You see, we need to keep in mind that the Bible isn't just a bunch of disconnected stories with David and Goliath here and a Jacob and Esau there and a Solomon's reign over here. Now, what you have is this huge storyline. You've got one overarching history, one plan of rescue, one unified story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And the pivotal event in all of this is the events that we read about right here, of the birth and the life and the teaching and the healing and the power and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, about 3 years ago at Albura Street, as part of our scripture program, one thing we did was we did a program called The Big Picture of Christmas. And in some ways, we were just trying to cash in on the excitement that kids have for pretty much all of Term 3 as Christmas comes up. But each week, what we'd do is we'd get my friend Nick to sit down, and he'd put a Santa beard and hat on, and he'd pretend to be about to tell the story about the birth of Jesus. And each week, we'd interrupt him to say, no, hang on, that's not the story of Christmas. And each week we'd build it up from the creation, through the fall, through the Exodus, through the exile, through to the point where Jesus was born. What we have here is this big picture of what God is doing at Christmas time. It's like Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, all of God's promises are yes in Jesus. And that's what we have here, that big picture of God promising from right back at the beginning to heal and save his world are fulfilled here in Jesus. Well, so what? So what? What does that matter? Well, I think getting this big picture of Christmas makes a huge difference to how you think both about Christmas and about God. You see, Christmas isn't just about a baby being born. It's about all of God's promises being fulfilled. And when it comes to thinking about you and God, God isn't just about loving you and saving you and taking you to heaven. God is about fixing all of his world. It kind of saves you from this myopic, selfish, self-centered idea of God to actually this big picture of the God who is faithful and the God who will ultimately fix everything. So as we kind of look to the time, don't we, when this whole order of things will be fixed, when God will wipe away every tear from every eye, when there'll be no more healing, no more pain, because it will be healed. Will there be no more sadness or sorrow or goodbyes? We look to the time when God will bring about all of his plans. As we see here in Mary's song, that it's in Jesus' birth that God starts to bring about the fulfillment of what he wants for his world. And so we hear in Mary's song this big story of Christmas. Mary says, God has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be faithful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he promised to our fathers. Hers is a song of the faithful God. So that's the first thing to get. But the other thing we need to see here is that this is a song about God's outstretched arm. And this is a song where God is praised for the way in which he reaches out to save people. So in verse 51, Mary says, God has performed mighty deeds with his arm. Now, I was at a church in Sydney where there was a rugby player, and evidently this guy spent a lot of time at the gym, and he was always kind of talking about his big guns that he had. Well, this is where we see what it looks like when God's kind of big guns are in action. Here the what of God's faithfulness is described in terms of his arm reaching out. And what happens when God reaches out his arm to save? Well, there's this kind of reversal of fortune. Things are turned upside down when God reaches out. So in ways that kind of echo and plagiarize Hannah's song, written 1,000 years beforehand, God is talked about as the one who chooses the weak and the outcast. God scatters the proud. God raises the poor from the dust heap and the needy. God knocks people off their high horses and pulls the world's victims out of the mud. The starving poor sit down at a banquet, and the rich are shut out in the cold. It's the sort of thing that you see when you think about who Jesus ate with in the rest of Luke's gospel. I mean, Jesus ate with the losers of this world, the kind of outcasts of the Greco-Roman world. I mean, Jesus ate with the rich and the powerful Pharisees, but Jesus also ate with the hookers and the beggars and the lunatics, the scum, the refuse of society are the ones that Jesus ate with. The people who the Jews would wake up in the morning and praise God that they weren't, the women and the non-Jews and the unclean. What you see is this reversal of fortune. And it's not just some kind of reverse snobbery. It's not just that Jesus finds the poor more interesting than the rich. You kind of see in Hannah's song that God is the one who actually puts people on thrones and has them inherit a throne of honor. But it's that all the things that you assume make you important and noteworthy, all the things that you think make you lovely, that make you stand out above the crowd, that in fact God doesn't care about any of those things. You see, what's actually so good about Mary? Well, you get that line in her hymn, which is that from now on all generations will call her blessed. But are we actually supposed to think that Mary, I don't know, was more holy than Elizabeth, her cousin? Was she holier than Hannah or Ruth or Deborah or Priscilla? I mean, are we supposed to think that Mary, you know, in this kind of holiness race, somehow managed to get her head forward and pip all these other women of the Old Testament and somehow being more holy than all of the rest? I mean, was she holier than Job or Daniel or Isaiah? And while anatomically it would have been difficult for Jesus to be born from one of those guys, I mean, anatomical considerations aside, I mean, Jesus really could have been born from anyone. I mean, it could have been you godly women here, that gave birth to Jesus. I mean, Mary's not the queen of heaven or with an immaculate conception. It's just that in Mary you see God's pattern for how he deals with us, that it's the peasant Galilean girl who Jesus is born from. And in the same way, God's message of forgiveness, his outstretched arm, reaches out to the cleaners, the nobodies, the teachers, the delivery guys. These are the kind of people that God grafts into his plans when he reaches out his arm to save. There's a bit that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, and I think it's one of the nicest bits of the Bible. And Paul writes to a church pretty much like us. And he says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things and the despised things and the things that are not to shame the things that are, so that no one might boast before him. And that is still how God acts today. God's mercy breaks down all the barriers that we set up to differentiate ourselves from the losers of this world. Can I say how strange this seems? When you think about God, the God who created this whole universe, what's it going to look like when that God reaches out with his mighty arm? I mean, wouldn't you expect that there would be kind of power and there'd be thunderstorms, that there'd be evil empires blown away and nations overturned, that the global economic crisis would be fixed and the European Union kind of sorted out, that there'd be this front page stuff where God reaches out his arm to save? But the place where we see God's big guns at work, his mighty outstretched arm, the manifestation of his power, is in people like you and me being rescued and changed from the inside out. That's where God's power is at work. It doesn't seem like front page stuff. I mean, not even for the Mercury. I don't think that would make the front page. And yet this is the front page of how God deals with his world, rescuing and saving people like us. Now, our planet is filled with all sorts of kind of artwork and literature that reflect this story here about Jesus. But even more impressive than all the artwork and the mosaics and the basilicas filled with pictures about this is that day after day, men and women who feel more dead than alive, or who coast through life, continue to get a fresh start and a new birth in this story of Jesus. Mary says in verse 50, God's mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm and scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. So that's what Mary's song is about, God's faithfulness and his outstretched arm. I assume, though, that for most of us, I don't know, you kind of feel like me, that there is this oppressive feel of Christmas. Kind of hangs over me, this kind of looming, threatening force of another Christmas yet again about to pound on me. It feels even worse than the thought of being trapped inside a musical to me. Writing Christmas cards, buying presents, sending presents, choosing presents, navigating inconvenient December birthdays, you've got office parties, you've got secret Santas, you've got meetings you've got to get to, you've got holiday arrangements, you've got who to spend Christmas with. And even as I say those things, you might be thinking about which ones you're trying to deal with just today. But we need to stop, take a breath, and remember again the goodness of Jesus' birth. That here in this story, this remarkable story of Jesus being born, we see the great God fulfilling his promises and stretching out his arm to people like us. Let's pray.